And Lord, thank you for our time. And we pray that you bless our gathering this morning. We want to give our attention to you. We know that you have things you want to say to us. So Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. You'd open our eyes to see the things you want us to see. And you'd change us, Lord, by the power of your word, by the truth of your word, and by the power of your spirit. Change us this morning to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 2. We last week went through the first four verses of chapter 2. And if we can, we want to go through seven whole verses today. So, let's dig in. Verse 5, in case I didn't say that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is a really amazing passage, and I hope you can just sense a little bit of the spirit in which Paul is writing this. There's a sense of amazement at who Jesus is and what he's done. And this passage is often thought of as a hymn. It's very poetic. If you looked at the structure of the words and the phrases and the clauses in Greek, it's very poetic. So a number of people think that either Paul took a hymn that was already written, or maybe even more likely, wrote one himself to capture the essence of who Jesus is and what he has done. And it feels, to some extent, like we're walking on holy ground as we read this. We're being let in on the mind of Christ, the way he thought even before becoming man. So I want to dig in, and there's a lot to explain as we go through this, because the words are very carefully chosen and pack a lot of meaning in them. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice if you have different translations that a number of times the words will be translated differently. There's a lot of meaning packed into the words, and so sometimes people will approach them from a slightly different angle. Let this mind be in you. What does this mean, this mind? Well, what we've seen is that Paul has been talking about unity. And if you read through the whole book of Philippians, you'll see that there are a couple of points at which people may not be in unity with one another. There are some rumblings in the church that may lead to problems. And as we know from Paul's ministry to other churches, a number of them had serious problems, like the church in Corinth. And so whether there's already a problem or Paul is just trying to head it off ahead of time, he has spoken to the people about unity. And we see the need for that, right? In our society, maybe more than any other time in my life, we see the lack of unity. We see a need for unity in the community. We see a need for unity in the church. We see a need for unity in our own families, our own marriages, and our own family relationships. There are things that we need to work on. And where does it begin? Well, Paul has told people how to behave and what attitude to have towards one another, especially in verses 3 and 4. What did he say? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better or more important than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you. This mind. So what kind of mind is he talking about? What does this word mind mean here? It's not just ideas or thoughts. It's referring to a whole attitude, a way of living. this way of living that puts other people's needs before our own, that considers other people's interests and what's going on in their lives and seeks to minister to them, this mind that takes a lower position so that we might minister to others. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look back at these verses in the first part of chapter 2 and even the end part of chapter 1, starting with verse 27, you might think, well, this is too much. This is not normal. It's not natural to think of other people's interests as more important than our own. And it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. It's what God wants for us. And so, even as we read these things and we might think, wow, you know, this is not for me, I can never be like that. That's probably how the Philippians were responding too, isn't it? How could I have the mind of Christ? How could I put other people before myself? Well, Paul's going to explain this a little more carefully by showing us what the mind of Christ was and that Jesus came to be that example, and not only to be an example, but to do what needs to be done so that we can have his mind. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being in the form of God, what does that mean? Now, as we go through this, a lot of times that should be our question. We should read a phrase, not just blast through a passage of the Bible and just say, okay, I got my morning reading done, check it off, let's move on, I'm hungry, let's get some breakfast or whatever, I got to get to work. We need to stop sometimes and say, what does this mean? What is God trying to communicate through this? Being in the form of God. Now, when we think of the form of something, we often think of the shape it takes or the way it looks, the appearance it takes on. In the Greek, the word means something different. It means the essence of something. It's the word morphe, which we get our word morphology from. A number of words have that morph root to them. And the main idea is that this is the essence. When you think about it, what is the form of God? I mean, it's not the way we think of form, is it? God doesn't have a form like we think of a form as something that provides an appearance in this material realm. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. So the form of God is essentially what? Spirit. So when Paul says that Jesus was being in the form of God, he's talking about his existence before he became man. And he says the essence of that existence is God. Jesus is God. He existed in the form of God. Now, this is where Paul's going to start. And he's going to talk about what Jesus did, how he humbled himself, and then how the Father exalted him. But it starts way up here in the heavens, Jesus existing in the form of God. It's an amazing thing to think about. Now, to give us a little bit clearer understanding, if you're confused about that, or maybe you think, well, you know, that's just Pastor Greg, what does the Bible say? A lot of times the best way to understand what a word in the scripture means is by going to other places that use that word and seeing how that word is used in those other verses, because a lot of times that gives us an understanding of it. So I'm going to read a couple of verses. You can jump there if you want, but if you don't, just listen. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Okay, there's the verb form of that word form, which is used as a noun here, until Christ is formed in you. Now, clearly that's not talking about an outward image, is it? It's not saying, okay, I'm at work in you until all of you wear your hair the way Jesus wore his. Until all of you get the idea that you should wear a long robe with a sash and, you know, it has to be a gold or a blue sash. No, he's not talking about outward appearance, is he? He's talking about the very character and nature of Jesus being formed in us, being made real in us. So it's the essential being. Jesus existed in the very nature of God. Now, sometimes for some people, it's hard to believe that Jesus was really God. Because when we read about him living as a man. And to our way of thinking, you're either one or the other. But our way of thinking is limited. Our way of thinking often does not reach to God's way of thinking. In fact, pretty much never does it? Sometimes you say something and you think, man, that was a really stupid way to say that. Because God's thinking is what? It's so far above ours, as far as the heavens are above the earth, as Isaiah puts it. And so we need to come to the place where we look at the scripture and we say, okay, I want to understand it as best I can. But more important than that is that I believe it, that I trust in what it says, even if I can't understand it. Because one of the things that we learn as we mature is that we don't really know all that much. And isn't it amazing how we go through these phases? Have you ever heard what Mark Twain said? He said something like, and I don't remember exactly the ages, but I think it was 16. He says, when I was 16, I was amazed at how stupid my father was. Something like that. But when I got to be 21, I was amazed at how much he'd learned in 5 years. Okay, well, what's the essence there? He grew up a little bit, didn't he? You know, he's out on his own, had to work a job, you know, learned a lot about life during those years. And this is true of us. We need to come to the point where we recognize how limited we are in our understanding and how great God is, how much more he knows than we do. And the more we study the word, of course, the more that we see that, the more we try to answer our questions in the word, you know, the more we see he makes sense, but the more we see, you know, I just can't completely understand this. This is why Paul, when he wrapped up his doctrinal section of the book of Romans, what did he say? He said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We cannot plumb the depths of God's ways. Our minds can't grasp it all. So we start out, and Paul is just stating this fact of the deity of Christ. He existed in the form of God. We may have difficulty understanding it, may even have difficulty accepting it, but as we go through this passage, we'll see it more and more as we go on. So Paul, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, uses another form of the word form. He says, we're being transformed into the same image, the image of God, the image of Christ. We're being transformed. We're being changed inwardly. So this word form refers to this inner, this spiritual, this essential reality of Jesus as God, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, a lot of translations use a different word here, or a different phrase. The word in the Greek that's translated robbery here is the word that usually means snatched, grabbed. So is frequently used in the context of someone stealing something, someone taking something that didn't belong to them or that maybe could rightfully be construed as theirs, but before they had the right to take it. So snatching something for themselves. Or the other way that it was frequently used was in the sense of grasping. Grasping could be thought of as snatching something, but it also could be thought of as holding on, clinging to something. So if snatching is the right idea, it means that Jesus, even though he existed in the form of God, when he had the opportunity to take hold of equality with God, but shouldn't, he let go of it. In other words, as being made a man, he let go of this equality with God. Now, this doesn't mean he stopped being God, but he let go of the rights that he was entrusted to, that he had by nature, but he didn't use them. For example, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, he had the power to do that. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation, would it? It's not a temptation for us to turn stones into bread, is it? Because we can't do it. But Jesus could. He had that power. What was the temptation? to seize that power for self-centered purposes. And Jesus refused to do that. He refused to take that power and use it in a wrong way. Or if the idea that it's grasped or held onto, then it's saying that as God, he didn't cling to this, these rights, but was willing to be made a man. He was willing to give up those rights. Now, again, it's really important that we recognize that by becoming a man, Jesus didn't give up being God. He did not cease being God. How can God be not God? That doesn't work, does it? He added something. He didn't take away any of his essential being. That's why I think Paul is careful to use the word being in verse 6 here, being in the form of God. He didn't say, at that time he was in the form of God. This is something that continues on through time. Jesus continues to be God. He just takes on the form of man. So both directions are true. He didn't grab onto something that he shouldn't use when he shouldn't, and he also was willing to let go of those rights that he needed to let go of in order to fulfill God's, the Father's call on his life. So being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, this again has a variety of translations. In the Greek, the word made himself of no reputation is the word emptied, emptied himself. He emptied himself. So again, what do we ask? What does that mean? How do you empty yourself? And what's the picture? What's the point that's being made by this picture? Now, again, some people believe that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, but I think that's an impossibility, and the rest of the scriptures say, no, that never happened. God can never be not God. But again, what's one of the best ways to understand what a word means is to see how it's used and what it means in other contexts. So again, I'm going to take you to a few other verses. You can turn there or you can just listen. Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. The promise is emptied. The promise is made of no effect. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The cross of Christ being emptied. Didn't stop being the cross, did it? 1 Corinthians 9:15, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Is boasting empty? Boasting didn't stop being boasting, but it lost its power. It would have lost its power if what he was saying was not true. 2 Corinthians 9:3, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. So vain, void, of no effect. What do we take from these words? First, you notice that the essential nature of the thing that has been emptied has not changed, has it? None of these things have changed. The promise hasn't changed. The cross hasn't changed. The boasting hasn't changed. They're still what they are. The essential nature has not changed. Jesus, in emptying himself, his essential nature has not changed. Okay, I'm emphasizing this because it's crucial that we understand this. Jesus was still fully God, even when he became man. But next, notice that in each of these situations of these four verses, each of them shows the result of a condition, and the result is that something that would normally be able to be accomplished is no longer able to do so. So what does that tell us? Jesus has given up some rights to do something. He has emptied himself of the right to accomplish things that he would normally have the right to do. If God made stones, God has the right to do with those stones whatever he wants, right? If God wants to make stones into bread, God has the right to do that. If God wants to make stones levitate, God has the right to do that. If God wants to fire them through the air at us and play dodgeball with us, he has the right to do that. Now, that's not in keeping with his character, thankfully, right? If some of us were God, we might actually do that. So be grateful that God is God and none of us are, because this world would be highly unpredictable if some of us were God. It might be more amusing to us, but not to very many other people. So God has the right, but Jesus gave up those rights. We saw it in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. What did Jesus say? I only say the things that the Father gives me to say. I only do the things that the Father calls me to do. Jesus, what? He emptied himself of certain rights that he had by nature as God so that he could accomplish what the Father's will was. And notice how this is phrased here. But being made of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he's being emptied from this position in heaven into the body of a man. And it's almost backwards of the way that we would think of it sometimes, because he's taking on something new, the body of a man. And that's where the focus is going to be. The connection is captured well in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that talks about, prophesies of Jesus. It says in verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. It's like he emptied himself into a body that could die. And he poured out his soul even to death. So he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now again, form is the same word here as it was in verse 6. So he's taking on the essential nature of a bondservant, a slave. A slave to what or to whom? In this case, to the Father. This means that Jesus was not naturally a slave to the Father. He chose to take this lower position, a position of obeying the Father and living out this life of sacrifice. So what is the form of a bondservant? It's not just referring to that role, but the bondservant is a person. A bondservant in Scripture is always a person. Jesus is taking on the body of a man. So Jesus is both God and man. Again, pretty much impossible for us to fully understand, but it makes no sense to argue with what God says. It's one of those things where you just take it by faith as true, and you see that the Scripture bears out that this is the truth. Throughout it, again and again, you'll see verses that emphasize his deity or emphasize his humanity, and you can always email me and ask me for more of those if you want them. But here's Jesus being in the form of God, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Now, here it's referring to his appearance, his outward appearance, and in particular, those things that are in common to all people. He has in common what everyone else has. We have these bodies with eyes and ears that we don't use enough, etc. But he takes on the likeness of a man. And the only thing that really is different there that we ought to keep in mind is that Isaiah says that his appearance was not attractive, despite the paintings that you see. He was a normal person, normal looking, no better than average, perhaps not even that. It's not the outward appearance that's important to God. It's so important to our society, isn't it? Incredibly important to our society, not important to God. Now, it's important to him that, you know, we take care of our bodies, that we be good stewards, and we don't go around trying to look uglier than we are. It's nice that we try and clean ourselves up when we come to church. I try to remember to comb my hair. I didn't used to do that when I was younger because it wasn't cool for a while. But we take care of our appearance, but we shouldn't focus on it. That's not what's most important to God. So he came in the likeness of men in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Now here, this is the Greek word schema, appearance. So we get our word schematic from that. That's something that describes how something works, how something is fit together. And again, it's referring more to the outward appearance. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, this is amazing, right? This is God existing from all eternity in the form of God, God the Son, leaving heaven behind, that's amazing by itself, coming as a man, which is amazing, and not just coming as a man like we would, what would we do? We would come like a superhero, right? I'm going to come in a spaceship, boom, or just appear out of nowhere, you know, in some big venue in the middle of the Super Bowl, boom, here I am. You know, I've got your attention now. No, he came in an embryo and grew in his mother's womb and was born and grew up and had to be cleaned and changed and grew to be a man. There's some humility here, isn't there? I mean, there is some amazing humility here. He humbled himself to take this low position. He humbled himself. Now, this is something that we don't generally like to think too much about. I mean, how many of us like to humble ourselves? How many of us like being humbled by someone else? We don't even say they humbled us. We say they humiliated us, right? That just, you know, like makes us cringe. We don't like this. We don't like to humble ourselves. How often do we like to make apologies when we've done something wrong or hurt someone? We don't much care for that. We don't even like taking a humble position of serving someone. I mean, have you ever done that and people basically try to bite your head off? You know, I grew up in an era where I had been taught you open the door for women, but I grew into an era where some women thought that's offensive for a man to open the door for me. And it's like, okay, well, I didn't mean anything bad by it. You know, I'm just really trying to make it easier for you. Hopefully we've mostly gone past that, but what happens when you do something for someone else, you put yourself in a position where they can humiliate you. You're taking a vulnerable position when you choose to serve someone. What about when you witness to someone? That's a vulnerable position, isn't it? And I think that's why a lot of us just don't do much of it, because we're risking humiliation and we're not willing to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and put ourselves in that position so that we can share the truth. And part of it is we've got to recognize humility for what it really is. Humility is not putting oneself down. It's putting one's rights aside. It's not putting yourself down and pretending like you're worse than you really are. It's laying aside your rights to something. We don't like to do that. I mean, this is a big problem in our society, isn't it? That we are so insistent on our rights and that other people recognize our rights and not step on our rights or hinder our rights in any way. Now, you know, there are reasons for that. We've got to, in a society that's free, we've got to protect those freedoms for ourselves and for others. But too often, what is it? It's a very self-centered, self-serving protection of our rights that prevents us from looking at other people's rights and seeking their good. There's a real balance here, isn't there? There has to be a balance in rights in a society, but what's going to be the glue that holds the society together? It's not insisting on our own rights, it's seeking to serve one another, seeking the benefit of one another. Think about Jesus taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself. I mean, think about the upper room when the disciples gathered together for the Passover meal and they walked in their sandals through the dirty streets, muddy, filthy streets of Jerusalem, and they get to the upper room, and the first thing that normally happens in a party like that is the lowest servant washes your feet, and there is no servant there to wash their feet. Nobody's washing their feet. And the disciples are looking around, basically saying, you know, you ought to do it. You're the lowest of us. You ought to be washing our feet. And what happens? Jesus washes their feet. Jesus humbles himself to this lowest position among them. And he doesn't just do that. He says, I've left you an example for you to follow, that you're to do this for others. And he's not primarily looking at the physical washing of the feet. That's not our big need today, is it? It's really more washing of our souls that we need more than the washing of our feet. But the main thing is we've got to humble ourselves. That's the example, to humble ourselves to meet others' needs. And that's a choice that we ought to be making a lot more frequently than we do. So he humbled himself, verse 8 still, and became obedient to the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death. Now, this is really interesting when you stop and think about it. Here's God in human flesh. How's he going to die? Is he going to get sick and die? No. He could heal any disease. Disease is not able to kill him. Is he going to die as a result of his sin? No. There's no sin in him. We die because the wages of sin is death. That's what we get paid for our sins. We die. Jesus never sinned. Death has no power over him. But what did he do? He became obedient to the point even of death. Death couldn't kill God. And here's something to think about when you talk to people who believe that Jesus was really just an angel. Angels don't die either, do they? Angels may be able to appear in the likeness of a person, of a human being. They may be able to fake a death, but they don't die. And as soon as they move, there's no body there. It's fake. Only a human body could die here. So for Jesus to be able to die, he had to take on a human body. But nothing could kill him. I mean, even if someone came against him, when the soldiers came against him to arrest him, could they kill him? No. He went out to them. He's not afraid of the soldiers. He said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Boom! They fell to the ground. He didn't have to do anything. Boom! And remember what we read in the book of 2 Kings. One angel could kill in one night how many soldiers? 185,000? How much greater is Jesus than the angel? No army's going to bother him unless he allows it. So he allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be unjustly tried. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. And you've probably heard the little saying, you know, it wasn't the nails that held him there. When they challenged him, come down from the cross. He could have come down from the cross. Those nails couldn't hold him there. It's his love and his obedience to the Father that held him there. So he became obedient to the point of death. He had to be God to be able to do that, to be obedient to the point of death and even the death of the cross. Now, some of you will have heard of Cicero, the famous Roman orator. He said that no Roman should ever see or hear or even think about crucifixion. It was so gruesome, it was below the dignity of the Romans. But they would crucify others, criminals, to show everybody just how horrible these people were, that they got this death that no one should even have to think about getting. That's the death that Jesus took. Why? Scripture tells us that to be hanged on a tree or a piece of wood shows that you are cursed by God. Cursed by God. Jesus chose that position of death. Why? We're told that he became a curse for us. You see, once Adam and Eve sinned, this whole world is under a curse. I mean, you look at the root cause of all the problems that we face in this world, it all goes down to this sin by Adam and Eve that brought a curse on this earth. How's that curse going to be taken away? Only through Jesus. None of us can get ourselves out of it. None of us can overcome it. We can work against its effect, but we can't dig out its root. Only Jesus could do that. How? By becoming a curse for us, dying on the tree for us, taking all the penalty of sin upon himself, into himself, and dying for it, putting it to death in his own body on the cross. Just an amazing thing. So here we see Jesus in heaven, existing as God, giving up that right, coming to be a man, emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. It's God so far above us, taking a position that is so far below us. I mean, for us, this would be like taking the death penalty of the most horrendous criminal, the kind that most people say, wow, what justice has been served here. What a relief that this person is no longer among us. And that's the kind of death that Jesus died for us. This perfect God come as man, living this perfect life of love and service, suffering this horrendous death. Why? Because we deserved it, and he didn't want us to have to suffer it. Because we deserved it, but he wanted to take it instead. So even the death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 9, therefore, because of this, God the Father, also has highly exalted him. He's lifted him up. He's lifted him up in a number of different ways. And has given him the name which is above every name. He's given him the name which is above every name. Now, people argue about what this name is, but what does it say in verse 10? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, the Jews felt that the name Jehovah was above every name. The name of God was so revered by them that they wouldn't even speak it or write it. And instead of writing Jehovah, what would they write? Lord. Lord stood in for the name of God. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's his name. That's the name that the angel Gabriel told Joseph to name him. Shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Who shall save them? We see throughout the Old Testament, God is going to save them. Again and again, God says, I will save them. Jesus is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. This is our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus. So he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has determined that we shall all call on his name, that we shall all bend our knee. That's a symbol of submitting ourselves, and that we shall all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see in the book of Romans that this is a key part of our salvation, right? We believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, which means that he died for our sins on the cross and was raised up again. We believe in our heart that he's been raised from the dead, and we confess with our mouth what? Jesus as Lord. So every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess this. The only question is when. When? You are going to bow your knee before Jesus. You are going to confess that he is Lord. The only question is when. Is it going to be now while you're still alive and can be saved? Or is it going to be after your death at the judgment when all that's left is heaven or hell and heaven is closed to you? Here's the bottom line, right? We don't like to put things this way in our culture, but God has made it clear everyone's going to bend the knee before him. Everyone's going to confess that he is Lord. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul, at the end here, is showing how God is exalting Jesus. The one who has humbled himself is being exalted. And that's a principle in the spiritual realm where we're told, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. So we trust him, we bow before him. Everyone's going to bend the knee. Those in heaven, the angelic beings, those on earth, the humans, those under the earth, the souls that are waiting for judgment, or the angels that are in bondage, or both, they're all going to bend the knee. And they're all going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I want you to see something from Isaiah 45. Paul, when he writes these things, is not just pulling things out of his own head. Paul steeped himself in an understanding of Scripture. And the book of Isaiah has so much to say about Jesus, it's pretty amazing. And in Isaiah chapter 45, down towards the end at verse 22, God is speaking. In fact, in verse 21, he's just said, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's no other besides me." There's no other God, there's no other Savior besides God, besides Jehovah. And then he says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." All the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Jehovah is saying what? I'm God, I'm Savior, there's no other, and to me every knee is going to bow. Paul is saying what? Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, and every knee is going to bow to him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue take an oath. What's that oath? Jesus Christ is Lord. He shall say, "Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength." So, Paul is going right back to Isaiah and pointing out that we're going to bow the knee to Jesus as God. We're going to confess him as Lord because he's God. And this is probably the first Christian creed, way before the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, or any other creed you could think of. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're all going to confess that, and that brings God glory. That's part of what we want in our worship services, right? Confessing, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, this God who became man and lived this perfect life and died on the cross for our sins and was raised to death. Christ, that comes from the Greek word that means anointed one. The one chosen to be the Messiah, the one chosen to be the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul, a good Jew, raised as a Jew, he would only use that word of one person, and that was God. So here's our confession. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you say that from your heart? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Lord? If you believe that, you should be able to say that with your mouth, shouldn't you? So guess what? We're going to have a unison reciting of this hard creed. Now, see if you can memorize it. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe it, let's say it together. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's pretty good, but let's do it one more time. Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, this is foundational to all of our life. If you believe this in your heart and confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. Now, did you notice that I skipped talking about something? There's a whole lot of explanation in this, right? But there's something I didn't really explain. Did you notice what it was? I kind of jumped right in so you wouldn't see it, so we could come back to it at the end. Let this mind be in you. We talked about the mind of Jesus. What does it mean to let it be in us? Did you notice that that's in the passive voice? Let it be in you? He's not saying go out and discover for yourself the mind of Christ. He's not saying here are these secret rituals, which if you will perform, you will gain the mind of Christ. He says, let it be in you. Just let it be in you. Why? Because when we put our trust in Jesus, what does he do? He causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit. He puts his Holy Spirit, a new life, a new spirit in us. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. He had just been telling them they needed to have the same mind, and he says, we have the mind of Christ. How do you have unity in a church or in a Christian family? You have the same mind. You have the mind of Christ. You have the attitude of Christ. You think the same way he thought, which is, I'm here to serve. I'm here to bless. I'm here to help. But we need to live this way, and for it to happen, we need to let it happen. So when you look at this passage, this is not the whole of the book of Philippians. It's put here for a very specific reason, because Paul has just challenged the Philippians to live in a way that will bring unity, in a selfless way, in an other-centered way, as a servant, looking for others' needs. He's challenged them, but we think, how can this be possible? Well, it is because Jesus lived this way, and it is for us because he puts his life in us. And we might think that this would be impossible, but the whole reason that Jesus came and died is to rescue us from our own self-centered way of life so that we can live this way, so that he can live in us, so that he can live through us. And he died for us to take us away, to set us free from the sin that holds us back, and to give us the Holy Spirit who moves us forward. So the things that keep you from living this selfless life, God can free you from. He can release you from. And the things where you're lacking the motivation to do this, he can put that in you. All this is now possible because of what Jesus has done. God taking on human flesh, living and dying for us. This is an amazing thing. Do you just see the awe in this and how incredible it is? So God calls us to live that way. Let this mind be in you. Shall we pray? Father, there's so much in this passage, and so much of what we have done today is explore its meaning and seek an explanation for its parts. And yet we come to the end of it just being in awe of your plan, in awe of what you've done, sending your son to become a man, to humble himself, to live a perfectly obedient life, and yet still to die on a cross, no less, to die for us. And we thank you for this, because apart from the sacrifice of Jesus, we would have no hope. So we pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins that caused you to go to the cross. Forgive us for our pride that caused you to have to be humiliated. Forgive us for our self-centeredness that even now continues to be a slap in your face. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Wash us clean. Free us from those things that bind us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us a new heart in you and a new mind. And give us the grace to let that mind not just be in us, but lead us and rule in us. Let your mind rule our lives, Lord. Yours is right. Ours is wrong. So change us, Lord, so that not just with our mouths may we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but with our deeds, that other people wouldn't be thrown off by what we say being different from what we do, but they would see what we do and would want to hear what we say, and they would come to know that you are Lord. Thank you for what you'll do. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.